Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you. Thanks for making this morning special. Thanks for being here. Thanks for just setting aside a time where we could gather. And I guess our hopes are always right in this way that we would gather. We're gonna worship, gonna be exposed to God's word, be inspired. And I know from my own heart, like I'm always hoping, like Lord, help me to leave here a little different. Help me to understand something more deeply about who you are. My need for you, your grace for me, like the way that you've called us together to then kind of function in the world. And I'm just grateful that we could do this together. And it's wonderful to kind of hear back and forth, all right, what is God saying to you through his word? And you're going to end up, I hope, in a life group later on this week where you get to actually talk through this section of scripture that we're looking on and like, okay, how is that applying to my life, that we're not just kind of hearers of the word, but we're doers of it as well. And we're saying, Lord, change me, like really move my life in the direction for your glory. And so I love these mornings. Thanks for being here. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7. And as you get there, can I invite you to one more thing too? For the Cove campus, for the downtown campus, there is a special night that we're putting together next Sunday night at the Cove campus at 6:30. And if you can come, it would be wonderful. We are having a special ordination service for Scott Weeks. And we don't do those services very often, but Scott has served in a special role on our team for the last 8 years. He's into his eighth year, and he's our administrative pastor, overseeing, managing, helping, shepherding across both campuses. And Scott's had a couple different careers and vocations. He was in the business world early on, then he was in the education world, and now, really over these last few years, the Lord just continues to affirm his calling, his gifting, his future towards vocational ministry. And so we want to just set aside a time where we recognize that, where we get to worship a little bit, we get to pray over him, lay our hands on him. The New Testament highlights that at times, that there would be leaders and specific people that are really just commissioned and released and empowered to continue to pastor and continue to lead. And so we want to do that for Scott next Sunday night, 6:30. You're all invited. Come if you can. I think we have to call him Reverend afterwards, so just get ready for that. But it's going to be wonderful, and we look forward to that. We've been in this study in Acts. Kind of where we are is really wonderful. I said this to some friends earlier this morning. I think with Stephen and Acts chapter 6 and after Acts chapter 7, I have always been more aware of what happens to Stephen in his death and his martyrdom and being the first really to lose his life in the early church for his faith. And that, we're going to get there. But I don't know if I've ever got to really spend time with, what did Stephen say? Like, what's this this incredible appeal that he makes before the religious leaders? Well, and so I've just so enjoyed where we've been over the last few weeks and kind of where we're going to be today. And what Stephen is being charged against, why he's been brought before the Sanhedrin, the same group that saw Jesus crucified, Stephen has been accused of saying blasphemous and derogatory things against the temple, we talked about that last week, and against the law. And to say that, right, that's a serious charge. What you understood and how you revered the temple, the presence of God, you know, the work of God, the sacrificial system, and the law, the word of God, that God would speak, give us commands, the way that the temple and the law distinguished Israel from the rest of the world was something to be treasured, was kind of core into the identity of a true Israelite. Like, you just can't walk around saying bad things about the 4th of July, Constitution, apple pie and baseball, and we think that you're a, you know, pro-America. We just won't. So this is what's happening with Stephen. They're saying, this guy is not one of us. He is saying things that are derogatory, dismissive against the temple and the law. That's the accusation laid against Stephen. And so then we have to figure out, okay, well, how does Stephen address that? And what we're beginning to see is Stephen begins to talk about the law and the temple, not in a derogatory sense, but Stephen's whole goal is to say, to speak to those things and give them their right understanding within the story of God and God's people, to bring the right perspective of what the temple was and what the law was. And so we looked at that last week. We talked about the temple. You guys exercised a great deal of endurance. We read probably 50 verses to kind of get through Stephen's sermon. And Stephen begins to give the religious leaders, really walks them through their whole history. He starts with Abraham, moves to Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, and all through this, he's bringing out this quality that God has always been a God that was speaking. God has always been a God that was healing, guiding, directing, securing, that our God has always been a with God, and God has never been limited to the geography walls of the temple in his activity and in his presence. That's what Stephen is saying. And he's highlighting this for the religious leaders, that they have somehow, right, revered the temple in a way that they are rejecting the very thing that God is doing now. They're missing it. They're missing the work that's happening. And the temple is this beautiful moment within the history. But Stephen's bringing this, but there's a grander scope to the mission of God. There's something that God is doing now, and it is expanding and it is growing. And I think it gave us as a church a chance to hit a couple points. One, as a church, we're never at a place where we feel like we've arrived. There is no arrival moment within the Christian life. That we don't ever say or shouldn't say like, hey, I have already served, that's somebody else's job. I've already done that. I'm fine. Like, I've already given, right? That's not really for me anymore, right? There's a certain quality that Stephen is saying that because God is always an ongoing, ever-moving, missional God, we never settle, we never stop, we never get stuck. We're people that are always looking to see what God is doing. We're staying watchful. We're pursuing what's next. We're asking the questions constantly, what is God going to do next? That's what Stephen's saying. Not only that, but Stephen is also giving us this insight that the one true God is a God that is constantly making places sacred and setting bushes on fire. He's doing it everywhere. And it's never really been about a sacred place. In other words, it frees us up as God's people to say, like, I don't have to say if I can only get to that church or if I can only go to that conference or if I only get to that prayer meeting, right? We can sometimes localize the work and the power and the blessing and the mission of God in specific places. And Stephen is saying, it's never been about a sacred place. It's been about a person. It's been about a person. And that's the same idea that Stephen is going to weave through again in his presentation, his explanation about the law. As he speaks, he is not only addressing this misguided idolatry that the temple has become, but he's also saying something about the law, the teaching, the commands, and what they were meant to do and who they have always meant to point to. So we're going to look a little bit more about that, that they have always meant to point to someone greater. So let's look at Acts chapter 7. Just a few verses here, and then we're going to kind of work to connect a few dots. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now, right, betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So I want these verses, right, in Acts chapter, they're loaded and just layered with all of these ideas around Moses. And as we talked about the temple, Moses now becomes significant as his connection to the law. And so Stephen calls his audience stiff-necked, which in Exodus chapter 32, 33, 34, God and Moses have a conversation about Israel being stiff-necked people. In Deuteronomy 10 and 30, Moses speaks to this deeper longing that Israel will have more than just a circumcision of skin, but that their hearts, something would change in their hearts, they would have circumcised hearts. Go back into Acts chapter 6, the very last verse, you'll see that Luke records that Stephen's face looked like that of an angel. And I think Luke is signaling to us something, that when Moses came down from the mountain of Sinai, when he received the Ten Commandments, do you remember about his face? It shone. There's a radiance. There was a glory about it. And so as Luke's recording this, he's actually saying things like, Stephen is actually closer to Moses, more like Moses, honoring of Moses than the religious leaders all are in all of their reverence for the law. Stephen is the one that is showing us what it's really meant to look like, what the law's purpose really was. So let's look at this. As Stephen begins to talk about the history of Israel, he really bookends it. He starts talking about Egypt, right? That's where out of Egypt we see Moses, Sinai, the commandments. So he's going to talk about Egypt, and then he's going to say something about the law. Acts chapter 7, verse 17 and 53. Here's the bookends. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So that's the start. And in verse 53, we've already seen this. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So Stephen is addressing the accusations regarding the law within this context. The promise made to Abraham, a law not kept. A promise and the law. That's what he's saying. And I want to tell you, I think our understanding of the promise and the law is fundamental to our understanding the entirety of the Bible. I think the New Testament is constantly working out this lens in which we understand what was the promise and what is the purpose of the law. And Stephen is establishing in this moment here what Paul begins to push forward with even greater clarity and greater detail in Galatians chapter 3. Paul uses the same idea, but he's going to develop it a little bit more. I want to show you this. He talks about a promise, and he talks about the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after the promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So Stephen has said, you know, he said this, the promise, he said this in verse 17, the promise granted to Abraham. Okay, what is that promise? If we're going to understand what's happening here, Stephen's saying it, Paul's saying it, what is the promise made to Abraham? And you see this in different places in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. In Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham that I will make you a great nation. And the whole world, all the families of the world will be blessed through you, right? So you get to Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham is remembering this promise that God made, I'm going to make you great, right? I'm going to bless the nations through you. And Abraham says to God, but I have no heir. I have a servant, but I have no body to kind of pass on all that you've given me. I need someone. I need an heir. And Abraham is bringing this up. And it says this in Genesis 15, verse 5. And God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So here's offspring, right, that Paul has been talking about in Galatians 3. And there's a promise made to Abraham about an offspring. Paul says clearly, that's not many, that's one. The promise is about someone, a particular son, and that son is Jesus. And the way the world is going to be blessed is through a particular offspring. So what Paul is trying to say is like, the commandments that came in the law, all the things that we were to do, all those rights and wrongs, all of those rules, those commandments came to God's people within the overarching context of a promise. That's important for us to know. And the righteousness that comes by faith, that's part of the promise, is there will be a righteousness available that comes by faith. And the law and the commands are not in conflict with the promise, but they complement it. In other words, God gives this promise to Abraham, and he believes that God is going to do something through him, through a son, that's going to be great in the world and bring a blessing. And Abraham believes this promise, and the scriptures say, and Abraham was credited righteous in good standing by believing in this. Well, now 430 years later, you get all these commands from Moses. You get the Big Ten, right? You get the commandments. And did God change our relationship with him, that what started with Abraham, in that we could simply believe in the work of God and be found righteous? Now with Moses, we've been given these commands that we have to kind of maintain. We've got to do all these things to be okay. We've got to get the commandments right to be righteous. And Paul says no. The commandments and what we get in the law did not change the promise. The promise was still true. The law does not conflict with the promise. The law complements it. The law complements the promise. Galatians 3:18, if you work for your inheritance, then your inheritance is a wage, Paul says. If all of what God is going to do is a result of our good effort and work and our keeping of the commandments, then all of what God does in favor and blessing is something that you earn by your good works. But Paul says that's not what we do. That's not how the goodness of God, the favor of God, the righteousness of God comes to us. It comes as an inheritance by believing in what God is going to do, and then the inheritance comes to us as a gift. A big distinction. So Paul and Stephen are both saying this. To understand the true intent of the law, you have to know it was given within a promise made to Abraham, a promise about a person, a promise that righteousness could come by faith. So the right question is, let me help you ask it, so then why the law? If you could experience a righteousness that Abraham received by believing, isn't that fascinating that righteousness by faith is actually an Old Testament promise and hope? Then why did we get all these commands? Why did God show up and Moses at Sinai and give us all of these rules and all these kind of standards of holy living? That's the right question. That's what Stephen is addressing. That's what Paul is addressing. And that's what we need to understand. That's what the religious council that Stephen is in front of, that's what they need to know. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 19. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under the law, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was a guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Right, this is so rich. We're going to kind of work through, what is Paul saying about the law? How do we understand it? When he says, the law was added because of transgressions. So, until Jesus would come, until the offspring would come. And this is what the law is teaching us about sin, about all the ways that we've missed the mark, all the ways that we've fallen short of God's glory. And from the moment of the promise to the moment of the law, sins continued to increase. People continued to sin, missing the mark. And the law was given to point to us, show us what we were to avoid, and at the same time quantifying sins, numbering them, showing us the way that we were in need. Paul says, is the law and commandment contrary to the promises? No. No, it's not. If we were given all these right and wrongs, right, to do, did that become a new way in which God would relate to us? Meaning now God relates to me, accepts me, justifies me based upon what I do, right and wrong. Paul says, absolutely not. The law itself shows us in the sacrificial system that you couldn't obey. Within the very commands of God, we are given sacrifices, a substitute whose life, right, sacrifice, the blood would be a covering of sin. And so the law itself tells us that the law is something that you can't do perfectly. It was never really the way to eternal life. It was never really the way in which you were going to experience God and be in a right standing with God. The law itself tells us that it isn't the way in which our hope and our inheritance is secure. The law wasn't the new way in which we were to merit and maintain our relationship with God, but it revealed something. It revealed how imprisoned we were under sin, how sin had touched everything. Let me take you back. Remember, Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's beginning to walk through these things. He'll say things like this. You've heard it said, do not commit murder, right? He's going back to the law. He's drawing upon the commandments. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit murder, but I tell you, if anyone hates a brother in his heart, he is under judgment. Jesus is doing something here. He says it again. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, if anyone has lusted after another person in their heart, they've committed adultery. So what Jesus is doing is he's looking at the law in its fullness, and he's saying that it's more than just outward behavior that we are modifying. Jesus pushes the law deeper and deeper into our internal motivations, into our internal desires, our inner desires. And in so doing, he begins to reveal to us that nobody has kept the law. Nobody has fully done everything that the law spoke to and required of us. Ultimately, Jesus says, be perfect as God is perfect, because that's what the law requires. That's what the law calls for. I was talking about this idea of the law and how it works within our life. And I brought this up with a few of the pastors this week. I said, the law is kind of like a tractor pull. And as I said that, I got this blank look across the table from the other guys. I'm like, you guys, y'all don't know what a tractor pull is? And they're like, we don't know what you're saying right now. What is a tractor pulling? How is this connected at all? I'm like, you've never been to a county fair? There's a tractor pull. Yeah, let me show you a picture. There's a tractor pull. And so I'm like, well, this is it. This is for some of you who know what this is, great. For others, you get a tractor. Farmers, I think, thought this was fun. In the downtime, they were just like, how many horsepower can we get on a tractor? And so let's get 1,000,000 horsepower on a tractor. Let's connect it to something really heavy, and let's see how far we can pull something, you know, across a track. If you've been to a county fair, monster truck rally, you've probably been exposed to something like this at some point. But this is it. This is a tractor on the front. They'll put like a jet engine on the front with smoke and fire coming out. And what's happening is, as the tractor goes down the track, there's a weight on this sled. And the weight starts in the back, but as the tractor goes forward, the weight comes closer and closer to the tractor, pushing the nose of the sled down into the ground, creating more friction, more resistance, until the weight catches up with the tractor and it just bogs down. It can't go any farther, and that's your distance, right? Whoever, you know, is the farthest wins. You know, you can see people love these things, right? There's a kid, like, he loves, I mean, he couldn't be happier, right? Like, this is kind of what you do. If you've been to fairs, you've seen a tractor pull. Here's why this came to mind. Because this is the way the law was meant to function. That the law, in all of its commandments, not just the Big Ten, but 613 commandments throughout the Old Testament, that the law was eventually going to reveal a distance that you could no longer go farther than. In your own strength, in your own effort. And some of you are better than others at being good. Some of you have really good flesh and you're talented and you're smart. And like, you can pull off a lot of good things. But what eventually happens, if the law is understood appropriately, the law takes you to a place of failure. Just like a tractor pull. At some point, you can't go any farther. Can I tell you that this is exactly what happened when Jesus was talking to a man that we know as the rich young ruler? Do you remember this moment? This man comes to him, very, very handsome, talented, affluent, esteemed, and he goes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do? He says, do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus knows exactly where this conversation is going, and he says, obey all the commandments. Well, the young man says, Jesus, I have obeyed all of them since I was a youth. And then Jesus says this, if you want to be perfect, he's using the language of the law. If you want to be perfect, then sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Can I tell you that Jesus wasn't coming up with a brand new idea just for this man? Jesus is using Leviticus chapter 19 that says within the law not to reap the edges of your field, not to harvest them, but to leave them for the poor. And then later it says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is taking this man to where the law takes us all, to a place in which we can't go any farther. And it says in this interaction with the rich young man that he went away sad because he had a lot of wealth. And the disciples turn to Jesus and they say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it's not possible, but with God, all things are possible. This is it. This is the essence of the law, that we were given the law to see our transgressions, to see them increase. The law never stopped us from sinning. It just began to count. It just began to record. It just began to show us how much we needed to long for the person of promise. The law was a way for us to understand that we can't be in a perfect relationship with a perfect and holy God in our own power and our ability to be holy. You can't. You won't be able to pull it off. That's what the law was for, was to make us long for the depths of what this promise would mean, that you could actually, by someone, be justified and righteous by faith. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's moving us to. I just think, and this highlights just a fundamental difference in how you understand the scriptures. Do you see faith leading to salvation and out of salvation flows obedience? Or do you see faith plus obedience equaling salvation? Is it faith and belief that bring a changed life, that produce new and right living? Or is it faith plus good works and good efforts that then save me? And the way that you answer that changes everything about what you understand the gospel to mean. It's what Stephen is clarifying. It's what Paul is saying, that it's faith and belief in the promise of what God would do that justifies and credits us with righteousness. And that has been the promise for Abraham, and that is still the promise today that we live in. This is what he's highlighting. The law was given to make us long for the one of promise, for the one who would be righteous. The law revealed just how deep and great our sins were and how much we needed righteousness by faith to be true. Not by works, but by our relationship with the one who is righteous. Galatians 3:24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was a guardian. It's an interesting thing. Paul says this word guardian can also mean tutor. And I can remember the very first time I went to a tutor. Maybe I was a sophomore in high school. I was having problems with chemistry. My mom found some older classman who was good at this, and he said he would help me. And so she just dropped me off at his house, and I just walked in, and we're doing something like molecular weight, like, and you know, maybe like Avogadro's number. When Avogadro, if y'all have never heard that in a sermon, I promise you, Avogadro, it's like 6.0122, like it's like times 10 to the 23rd. Like it's this, it's the number doesn't make sense. Like it's not a number that any of us will ever use or ever understand. And yet you have to use this to pass chemistry. And so I go into this guy's house. He takes me up into his bedroom on the second floor. He gives me some, I don't even remember his name, but I just remember it was like a smart name. Like it was like Albert or Galileo or something like that. Like it was like a smart name. And he gives me a little instruction, gives me a couple problems to work on. And then he leaves me. Okay, he's eating dinner with his family. And I'm just like up in his smart bedroom looking at his smart posters. And I'm like, I just don't want to be here. And I can remember sitting there at his desk, and it was on the second floor, and his window was open, his bedroom window was open. And there was this fall breeze just blowing into his bedroom outside this window. And so I'm gazing out the window, And I can see a couple guys across the street throwing a Nerf football. And I'm like, how do I get there? Why? I don't want to do this. I don't want to be here. How can I be free? A tutor, in all the ways they help, do you know what they do too? They just remind you how dumb you are. Right? There's always going to be somebody smarter, somebody better. And the law was our tutor. The law presented us this holy living, the character of God, and what it looks like to relate and image a holy God by a life that is perfect. And what happens with the law is that eventually you realize, I'm just not smart. I'm just not good enough. I can't pull this off in my own strength. And all of what the law told you to do in its commands, it never gave you a new power to do it. And so what the law began to do is it began to hopefully help us along. And that's why for a period of time, Paul's saying, for a period of your time, this tutor, this guardian, this overseer was over your life. But you know what? Eventually, there's a place and a point of maturity. There's a coming into your being a son and daughter of the Father. There's a standing. There's an inheritance. There's a power. There's a privilege that you then graduate into. And that moment, Stephen and Paul are both saying, is the moment that Jesus showed up, the righteous one. And now by placing your faith in the one who was the fulfillment of the promise, who was what the law always meant for us to help us long for, when Jesus showed up, that justification, that righteousness that you could experience, that right standing and freedom was now available to you by faith. What a great gift. The privileges of an heir. Right now, we're no longer under the care and supervision of the law like we were. Because there's a new freedom, there's a new power, there's a new role and place. We're not under a tutor or guardian in the same way that we're in Christ. The law will always have a claim on your life. You can either do it, and you can get out of that claim in one of two ways. You can either obey it, or you can pay the penalty. There's a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit sign right down the road. You can either obey that 25 miles an hour perfectly, never exceed it, or you can exceed it, and when you get a ticket, you pay for it. That's how we work with the law. Either obey it or pay the cost. You know what Paul says about that speed limit sign? He said that you didn't even think about going faster than 25 miles per hour until someone posted a 25 mile per hour speed limit sign. And then you were like, well, who are they to tell me how fast to go? That Paul says in Romans that actually the law stirred up sin within us. It aggravated it. It heightened it. And every time we see a posting of a law, a standard, a command, there is something inside of us now that goes like, well, who are they to tell me how fast to go? They don't know where I'm going. I've got important stuff to do. I know what it's like to be safe. And the law reveals all of these I don't want to moments. The law reveals all of these I'd rather do it my way desires. And that's what the law shows us. The law says, obey it or pay the penalty. And Jesus does both. Jesus does both. Jesus obeys the law perfectly. And Jesus also pays the penalty for every time we've transgressed. For every one of our sins. And this is what Stephen says in verse 52 of Acts 7. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen uses this very unique title for Jesus. We don't see it in other places, but in Acts chapter 7, he calls Jesus the righteous one and says that all of the story of God in Israel has been pointing to this particular seed, to this particular deliverer that would make righteousness available to all of us. The one who is not only righteous, but the one who will make others righteous and justify them by faith. That's the promise. That's the promise that one day there would be people more numerous than the stars in a holy communion with their Father and Creator, not based upon their good living and good works, but based upon the Son and the seed and His obedience and His work. That's what the promise is. Jesus is who the temple has always pointed to. Jesus is who the law always made us long for. And it's a way for our sins to no longer be counted. Jesus provides a way for us to be perfect before a Father who is perfect. The law reveals just how sweet the promise is. And the law is good. It's so good at making sinners more worse and more desperate for grace. Right? That Jesus is actually going to have a way for righteousness not to have to come from us, but a righteousness to come to us. This is the gift. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I've not come to abolish the law, not to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it. And this is what He's done. Jesus has come to fulfill it. And faith through Jesus creates a right standing with God, so much so that the Holy Spirit now comes into our lives and writes the law on our hearts. So the law is no longer this external standard of commands telling us all the things that we are not, but by the Spirit of God, the law comes inside of us, into our hearts, and tells us all the things that are possible. We'll ask this question from time to time at River Tree: are you resting in the finished work of Christ? Are you done striving and working for acceptance and significance and to be noticed and to be seen? And have you traded all of that for the value and the significance of the righteous one who actually took on flesh and lived a perfect, obedient life to the point of death on a cross so that you might experience the righteousness of God by placing your faith in His work, not your own? For He who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. Jesus obeyed the law, and then He pays the penalty for all of our missteps, for all of our failings. And when you believe that, when you know the kind of life and right standing and justification that is available to you through what Christ did, not in your own works, when you trust Christ in that way, you actually become a new human. You live differently. It's no longer about you and your striving and your acceptance and trying to perform and be good enough, and hopefully one day your good deeds outweigh your bad. That is a miserable existence. And yet what Christianity and what the gospel, what Stephen and Paul are highlighting, is there has always been a promised one, an heir, a son, a seed, that when He came, your placing your faith in Him would actually create the holy and right relationship you have always been meant for before God. Has that happened for you? Okay, have you called upon the name of Jesus and been saved? Jesus says it's like being born again. It's starting all over. And now all of a sudden, the very things that we long for to glorify God are in us. By God's Spirit, He's working in us and changing us and renewing us. And from this place of faith that salvation then comes, obedience and new living flow. Has that happened for you? What a gift that Stephen would help us, that Paul would help us clarify, that you don't bring anything to the table. You never have. But Christ, who did it all for you by placing faith in Him, the promise that was given to Abraham is a promise that you can experience in your own life and in your own heart. Has that happened? What would it look like today for you to trust Him? No longer yourself, no longer trying to measure up, no longer even some kind of understanding of being good related to the commands or God's word, but that you could trust Jesus and His obedience for you. His perfection could be your righteousness and your salvation. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for what we see, just in clarity. I know it will change us. I know that it will change our relationship with You, how we know You, and the grace that we've received if we truly see the temple pointing to Jesus, the law pointing to Jesus, who Jesus is, and all of his prominence, then begins to order and sort everything else out. Lord, if there is a heart in this room, if there is a heart at Cove Campus that has not trusted you, believed, by faith, surrendered to your lordship and salvation, God, I pray that something about today would be so compelling that there's a winsomeness to who Jesus is. Because look what God's done. He's done it. He's done it all. It's always been about what God would do. With man, none of this is possible. But with God, all things are possible. God, let that possibility land in each heart today to save and to secure new power, new freedom. God, I pray that you would just release people in new ways. They would just walk in a newness of life that they have not experienced before because of your grace, because of your power, because of your spirit. God, I know that there's a life change that's available today. I also think, Lord, for others that have been Christians a long time, God, maybe they thought they started this out with faith and what you did on the cross for them, but then slowly by slowly, they've just kind of picked up new responsibilities, a new sense of like, I've got to maintain this with God. Like, I've got to do things for his favor. I've got to figure out how to keep the blessing flowing. And they've slowly begun to build this burden back on themselves that their life is more important than what Jesus has done. God, would you just renew our confidence in Christ? That his life and his obedience and his sacrifice has brought us into an inheritance that is a gift of grace. And we don't have to work for it and earn it, but we get to live from it. God, let that truth just settle into just a deeper place in our hearts and our lives. We thank you for what Stephen shared in this moment. We thank you for this clarity that I know will change lives here today. We pray this in your name. Amen.